Luke chapter 10. Last week, we actually looked at the beginning of a conversation that Jesus had with a very religious person, a religious leader. And today we're going to finish that conversation as we look to a very well-known story. Christians know it. Many non-Christians know it as well. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And usually when we hear this story, we tend to apply this story to helping someone. And as we think about this past week, we participated in the Sussex Project. And we had people out on all different projects, helping people in need. I think we have a picture from this past week. There's going to be more to come. More pictures coming soon, but we got some people in action during one of our projects. And it's a great opportunity to get out in the community. And we worked with about 8-9 families. We still have some other opportunities in the coming weeks to serve those in need. But when we think about the Good Samaritan, that's what we think about. We think about going out. We think about going above and beyond. And we may have read this story hundreds of times thinking that. And yes, in one sense, we should strive to show mercy to everyone. We should show mercy to all in need. And we know that. But that's not really the main point of this parable. The main point is not actually showing mercy to others. So what's this story all about? Well, it's actually the end of a conversation that Jesus is having with this religious person, where this religious person tested Jesus by saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus' answer is actually hidden right here in this parable. So we're going to look at how the Good Samaritan story actually answers the original question even further. But in order to do that, we need to do something that we actually didn't do last week, is look at the context. Look around the passage, not just at the story. If I just opened the Bible and just looked at that story and I read that story, that's not the way to look at it. We have to look at the passages before it and after it to get a context. First, who was Jesus even speaking to? That's one of the questions that we have to answer. Anytime that you're looking at or trying to understand the Bible, who was the original author speaking to? Well, Jesus is speaking to a teacher of the law, an expert, someone who was very zealous and very dedicated, who knew portions of the Old Testament, probably had portions of the Old Testament memorized. So how does this man respond? And we can see right there in verse 27. Let's start back in verse 25 of chapter 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so in that response, he's actually summarizing the greatest commandments. All the commandments, all 10 commandments, can be summarized with these two: loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then loving our neighbors. And we've talked about this before, that there are vertical commands that have to do with our relationship with God in the 10 commandments, and there's horizontal commands, how we treat and care for one another. But what this man recited is something that Jews would recite 2 times a day. They would be very familiar with this passage. And what we also know is that some of the experts in the law were actually people called Pharisees, who were part of the ruling Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. These men were given great respect. They had strict observance to the law. These men believed in eternal life. They believed the scriptures that God would send the Messiah to restore freedom in Israel. But they were also very focused on external things. And one passage that shows this very clearly is the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And I mentioned it last week, and I'm just going to read it again, part of it. It says, to those who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. You see, the Pharisee's prayer was very self-focused on the things that they would do to be accepted by God. The prayer was centered on himself. And what we start to see is if you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the Bible, you'll start to see that Jesus has, there's an issue that comes up between a conflict between the Pharisees and Jesus. And all these Pharisees are on about tradition and all these Old Testament laws, and Jesus does not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so Jesus is coming and sharing some amazing things about what a relationship with God looks like. So first, not only do we have to look at who it's written to, but we also have to look at what type of writing it is. If you're familiar with studying the Bible, you know there's different types of literature. This is a parable, just like I just explained here in Luke 18 with the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. See, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It usually has one main point and should not be over-allegorized, which means you take every little detail and say, okay, what can this mean? What can that mean? So what's the purpose of the parables? Well, it's to reveal good news to those who had open hearts and eyes to see. But it was also to reveal bad news for those whose ears and hearts are closed to the message. And what Jesus would often do, just like he did in Luke 10 and in Luke 18, that other parable, he would tell a parable to drive home a point. He was trying to make a point. Not only do we need to know who it's written to, what type of writing it is, we also need to know, when did this happen? This happened in the midst of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, his final journey. Started back in Luke 9. In Luke 10, right before this parable, Jesus commissions the 72. He sends them out under his authority to proclaim the gospel. And he gives them instructions. And he also says something very significant in Luke 10:21, which is written right before this parable. He says this, Jesus says this, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. You've ever heard that phrase, faith like a child? Faith like a child is a dependency that we are called to have on God. A dependency. Now, we might have expected when Jesus came that he would reveal himself to all the learned in people, all the theological scholars. But that's not what happened. Jesus came and he revealed himself to 12 men, 12 ordinary men, on who he was and what his mission was. And this religious leader asks Jesus a question. He calls him teacher because he wants to test him. He wants to trip him up. And he thought he was in control of the conversation. So again, that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Look at the reply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And look how Jesus responds in verse 28. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. See, Jesus tells him to do it. And this word, the verb love, which is in the present tense, means that you are to love God constantly. That you are to love God with all of your being and in an interrupted way, uninterrupted. that you are solely to love him and him alone with all of your heart. So that word all stresses something and shows us something. It teaches us something, that what he's asking for is something that's impossible. To love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind, and love our neighbor. And what we find is we find that the law does not save, but it'll force us to see our need for a Savior. And I want to put up a point, and this is a point we usually use for our children's sermon slides, but it's applicable to each one of us. Eternal life, and this is the main point, this is the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Here's the answer. Eternal life is not earned by what we do. It's a gift given to us. Eternal life is not earned by something that we do. It's a gift given to us. So how does this teacher of the law respond after he's made this claim, and, or actually he's made this statement in Scripture? In verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So what he wanted to do is he wanted to water down the law so that he could justify himself and check a box and say, yeah, I love my neighbor. He wanted him to tell him exactly who his neighbor is. And there are those today that think that they can earn eternal life by their own works and make God's law less than he demands. Sometimes you ask people the question, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And most people, I think, would answer the question, oh, yeah. And if you ask them why, what answer do you think you'd get? Because I'm a good person. Because I'm a good Samaritan. See, what they have done is they have created the standard themselves on how to get to heaven. And they have not looked at what God's word requires. See, this religious person did not have an understanding of what the Lord's demand for perfection was. And what Jesus is saying here to this religious person is that you're going to have to obey the law perfectly. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And there's those that believe that, being good will get them to heaven simply by keeping rules and having no need to ask God for forgiveness. And what this is it's a work-based system. It's a heavy weight. We've been watching, we watched The Pilgrim's Progress recently. It's a great film, it's been redone. And I don't know if you've read, how many of you have read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress? Just curious. Very, very great book. It's an allegory, which means every detail has a theological truth or connection. But you have this man named Christian, and he's traveling over a long period, and he has a weight on him. And that weight is his sin. And he recognizes that it's just weighing him down, trying to do all these things to be accepted by God. And recognizing that it's not about what we do to be accepted by God, but what's been done for us. And so what we can see here is the tax collector, which I mentioned last week in that parable, stood at a distance in Luke 18:13. In contrast to the Pharisee, he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And that is the attitude that we're called to have. Romans 3:23, I think we have this verse. I think it's also in the kids' slide, which is, so it stands out a little bit for the kids' sermon notes, but it's for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what Jesus is going to do right now is he's going to tell a story to drive home a point, starting in verse 30. And this story really shows his compassion. And what it's going to be is it's going to be a look at his own sinfulness. It's going to be a reality check. Let's look at verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, the distance from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 17 miles. It goes from 2,500 feet above sea level to 800 feet below. It's actually it's a decline. It's a sharp descent. It's very rugged. It's very rocky. And it's dangerous. And this is actually where this parable would have taken place. Now, this parable is simply a parable. It's not a true story. It's a parable. But the man, probably a Jewish man, traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and being attacked by robbers who could easily hide in different places along the Jericho road. But then notice what Jesus does in the story. He introduces just a little bit of hope. Take a look at verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road. See, the priests, they served in the temple. They were a specific branch of Levites. And one Bible dictionary said this: at the time the law was given, the priesthood was established for the purpose of offering sacrifices on behalf of the Israelite community. So what happens to this priest? He's going down the same road, and when he sees the man, he passes by the other side. I mean, this man would have known Old Testament law. He would have known Leviticus 19:34, which says if you see a stranger in need, you need to do whatever it takes to help with the need. And notice what Luke says here. He uses a verb only used here and in the verse following, which emphasizes that he saw him and he went completely in the other direction. The opposite side. He was avoiding that man that was down. Look at verse 32. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. A Levite was also involved with the maintenance of the temple. They assisted the priest. And they were the lowest people on the ladder. But they were a representative of very religious Jews. And notice this. Both of these men, extremely religious people, yet they did not love God because they did not do what the law required. They did not love God. They did not love their neighbor because they both passed on the opportunity to demonstrate love. And these two people can really relate to us. People that are caught in a lifeless religion. They might go to church week after week after week, but it hasn't affected their hearts because they haven't recognized how sick they are, how sick each of us is. And people can be caught in many different forms of religion, lots of different things. We even talked about atheism is a religion. And they worship many things. But look what happens in 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. See, the Samaritans were a mixed race, Jews and Gentiles. They were descendants of Israel who had intermarried with Gentiles after the Assyrian conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, way back in 2 Kings. You remember the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman? She said in John, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And what he ends up doing is he took pity, had compassion. It's a striking contrast. When it says, but the Samaritan, it's a striking contrast to the Levite and the priest. See, this expert in the law, he had these neat religious systems. The people that he would help had to fit a certain box. They had to be Jews, or they had to have a certain criteria. And what Jesus would do is he would expose the prejudice and the hatred in this man's heart. And I think we have to ask that same question. Even though it's not the main point of the parable, we have to ask the question, which people are we having trouble loving today? And we have to repent for that lack of love. And love people in a tangible way, like many of people did this week with the Sussex Project. Come alongside people in need. But look what the Samaritan does in verse 34. He went to him, he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Look at the sacrificial love that's required here, how he gave of himself. He probably gave his own clothing, his own wine used as a disinfectant, his own oil used as a soothing agent. He put him on his own donkey. He took time, his own safety, to help. He was sacrificial. But look what he does next in verse 35. It says, the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have. We shouldn't skip over this. It says, in the next day. That means that that man, that good Samaritan, stayed with him overnight. That he was with him, caring for his needs. And he gave him 2 denarii, which the lowest that an inn would cost at that time was 1/32 of a denarii. So he gave enough money to the innkeeper for potentially this man to stay for 2 months. See, what this story is about is a love without limits. That I will care for this person with no limit. See, this man is an enemy. He's a stranger. Yet, I will love him. I'll give this man what he needs. And he basically writes a blank check. We learned about checks a few weeks ago for the newer generation. Whatever he needs. And when I come back, you just tell me and I'll repay it. So then Jesus asks him a question, verse 36. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Not who is my neighbor, but which one proved it. And notice here, he can't even say Samaritan. He says the one that showed mercy. Probably shows you his heart, that he couldn't even speak the word Samaritan. So we have to realize that this story of the Good Samaritan does not teach the believer how to live. It's really an evangelistic conversation that he's having with someone that's not a believer. A self-righteous man who thought he could enter the kingdom of God by what he was doing. But look at verse 37. It says, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him, go and do likewise. See, Jesus is saying, yes, go and do likewise. Go and do it. But the catch is, you always have to do it. You always have to love like that. You always have to have a love without limits. You have to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. It's a reminder of our utter desperation that each of us have. and what requires for me and you to get to heaven. We can't do it. You and I, we can't do it on our own. No matter how many good works we do, how many times we're a good Samaritan, it's not enough. Because every action that we have is actually plagued with sin. We're sinful people. And what Jesus is doing is he's revealing to this man his heart. And his inability to get eternal life on his own. And when we're given new life in Christ, we're given the power to love. But it's not going to be a perfect love. We don't love God perfectly. We don't love others perfectly. But we have been redeemed, as Kevin read this morning, by the precious blood of Christ. So your faith and hope are not in your works. Your faith and hope is in God and what he's done for you. So I hope today, as you hear this, as I prepared this message initially, I was going to be talking about this parable of the Good Samaritan and how we're called to go out and we're called to be good Samaritans. Because I've read this passage as many times as you have, and that's what I've taken away from it. But if I read that passage that way, I've missed the point completely. I missed the point when there are times when I feel like I have to work my way to God and I have to do these things. And I'm guilty because I sin or struggle. But the point is that we could never do enough to please God. Ephesians 2:8 says, and kids, definitely mark this down, "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourself." It's not from yourself. It is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. What do you do for a gift? You don't, Christmas time, your kids don't pick up the gifts and say, "Now, what do I need to do to get this?" That's not how it works. You're given the gift. You receive that gift. And if you haven't received the gift of salvation, that gift of free grace that you don't have to earn, I would strongly urge you to come to the Lord, to recognize that you're a sinner like me, and that we desperately need a Savior, and that we can't keep God's law. Because remember where Jesus was headed. He was headed to Jerusalem to go on a donkey and to become the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And we can trace our need for sacrifice all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God actually killed an animal to provide a covering for Adam and Eve after they sinned. That's the first talk about sacrifice. If any of you have been reading the Table Talk magazine devotional, talked about weeds today and our need for forgiveness, that we have weeds in our garden and they're inevitable. They're coming. Many of you that experienced the Sussex Project saw a lot of weeds this week. They're everywhere. You can't stop them, even though they're never planted. But Jesus has provided a way for those sins to be forgiven. So grace is a free gift. And once you have it, you can never lose it. You truly have salvation. If God has given you that free gift, you'll know it. And it'll change your life. And we'll still sin, but we're called to confess our sin because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Because Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment. When Jesus was on the cross, do you remember what he said? At the very end, he said, "It is finished." We have a cross up front. We don't have Jesus on that cross because he's not there. He's died on the cross and he's conquered the grave. He's not being continually crucified over and over again, which some people that come from a Catholic background believe. So we need to recognize that Jesus said, "It is finished." He's accomplished the work for me and for you. And if God has brought you here today to hear that, there's no accidents. There's no accidents with who's here today. And as we close, we look back at how we started this service from Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry out to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." And that's each of us. Each of us crying out to God for mercy. It says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sin, who could stand? None of us. Because we're all plagued with sin. It's a disease that has affected all humanity. And Jesus is trying to show this man that he can't do it on his own. And so if you're here and you've gotten this cycle of religion where sometimes you feel like you're going to heaven and sometimes you feel like you don't, our salvation is secure in Jesus. Our salvation is secure in him. I'd love to talk with anyone here that has questions. We're so grateful that you're here this morning. We have an opportunity after the service to have lunch together, so I'd encourage you to stick around. Get to know new people. We have some new people here today. And an opportunity to fellowship together. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us. And I pray that you would open my eyes, open our eyes to see the truth of your word. There's nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. That eternal life is a free gift. And I pray today for anyone here that has not asked Jesus to be their Savior, to cleanse them from their sin, to have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when we die. Eternal life starts that moment that we recognize through the power of God what Christ has done for us. So I pray, Lord, for anyone here that's caught in a cycle, that's been beating themselves up saying, sometimes I feel like God loves me, sometimes I don't. And I pray that you'd help them to see your love, your wrath that was satisfied at the cross, which we remember today in communion, and which, Lord, we pray that would be the way that we move from this place today, being forgiven from our sins and experiencing true new life. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.